Unlike many history majors, I was never an avid student of Greek mythology. A lot of history majors, it's kind of their thing. They like to study Greek mythology. And while I found it interesting, I read a series of books about Greek mythology when I was in the fifth grade. And, you know, they were interesting, but they were just fake. They weren't real history. And so I was never really compelled or provoked to have much passion about Greek mythology. Often, the little that I remember about Greek mythology, often the capricious gods and goddesses, which are really just figments of human imagination and really a reflection of the corruption of mankind since the Garden of Eden, these capricious gods and goddesses would interact with mortals in a way which would emphasize a particular moral, judicial, or ethical code. Most of the time, it was the lack of a moral, judicial, or ethical code. And while I wasn't much of a fan of Greek mythology, I was always intrigued, though, by the story of Sisyphus. Some of you might know about Sisyphus. Others, this might be a short lesson in Greek mythology. Sisyphus, of course, is not a real person. But according to Greek mythology, Sisyphus was one of the first kings of Ephra, which is what we know of as Corinth. And apparently he was a rather arrogant individual. And so he was going to be punished by these mythical gods. Because he was so greedy, and he promoted himself so much, and his repeated attempts, cunning attempts really, to deceive various gods. And he was successful, according to their system of belief, he was successful a few times. And so the gods got together and decided to punish him. And his punishment was that Sisyphus was condemned to spend eternity pushing a large boulder up a hill. You might have seen pictures of this. This is used in a lot of graphic arts. Where you'll show, sometimes it's this really hulky man who's really strong because he's spent millennia now pushing this boulder up the hill. And other depictions of Sisyphus, he's rather weak and worn out and tired because, after all, he's spent millennia pushing this boulder up a hill. And what the curse was, is that Sisyphus had to push the boulder up the hill and get it to stay at the top. But, of course, it never would. He would push this giant boulder to the top of the hill, and it would roll down the other side. Occasionally, it would slip out of his grip, and it would roll back to the bottom of the hill, and so down he would go to start over, pushing this large boulder up a hill. And in Greek mythology, the gods could sit back and could laugh and enjoy this entertainment for eternity as they watched Sisyphus with no real hope of ever finishing the job. His plight through time has served as a metaphor for a hopeless approach to life. And sadly, in our world, this is how many trudge through life. They just plod from one task to the next. There's a sense of resignation for so many people on our globe today. And this stretches back to the fruit of the Garden of Eden and the choices that mankind has made ever since. And many in our society view religion as a whole, and especially Christianity, and true Christianity at that, as much like Sisyphus and his boulder. So much of what the true God demands of his people is viewed as just pointless ritual, just like pushing a boulder up a hill to let it roll down the other side. Things like the weekly Sabbath. Why would a good God ask you to give up one day a week for him? And going to services? He expects you to go every week. Tithing, practicing humility and self-denial, abstaining from pork or shrimp and the like. And then, of course, the annual holy days. The church has often been criticized as being legalistic or without passion for anything because we engage in these practices that so many view as just pointless exercises. But because we're human, this way of thinking can come to affect us. As the years go by, kept the weekly Sabbath week in, week out, year after year, the annual holy days year after year, the luster, the excitement, the joys we heard about this morning associated with this calling, it can wane if we're not careful. Consider the days of unleavened bread. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. We're introduced here to the days of unleavened bread. And if you just step back and think about it, it's a rather unusual expectation of God. It's creative. It's very unusual that the great creator of the universe would ask people to give up leavening of all things for 7 days and to do it every year. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. It says, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Brethren, why do we keep the days of unleavened bread? Why do we observe the 7 days that were set aside by God? Is it just a pointless ritual? Has it ever become just busy work for us as members of the church? We have to de-leaven our homes. We have to eat unleavened bread for a week. Okay, check that off the list and move on. Like so many people, I have always hated busy work. When I was in school, this was the assignments that I hated the most were assignments that in my view as a student, and I was probably often wrong, in my view, though, they were just a waste of time. They were tedious, they were pointless assignments, just something to keep us busy. Writing sentences was my least favorite, that and math exercises, but I hated when I was told to write sentences. When I was in the eighth grade, I took a French class. I had a very good teacher, and every week she gave us the same assignment. We had to learn about 25 to 30 different vocabulary words every week, and her way of instilling that in us was to make us write a sentence for each word that included the word in the sentence. And I hated it. I hated that assignment. I could memorize how to spell those words. I knew how to pronounce them, even with my Kentucky accent. And I knew what the words meant. I didn't need to write out 30 sentences or so just to prove that I knew what these particular French words meant. So 2 or 3 weeks into the class, I was more and more annoyed, and then I struck upon it. All the teacher said was I had to write 25 or 30 sentences. Use the word in a sentence. She didn't specify I needed to use adjectives or adverbs or anything else creative. And so I struck upon just writing, this is the, whatever the word would be. If it was an adjective, I could just say, this is red, this is blue, this is the book. And after the third or fourth line, then I realized I could make this even more efficient. I don't have to write, it is. I could just use those quotation marks under each word. And so I turned in, and I was quite pleased with myself. I had cut out a lot of wasted effort and time. I turned this assignment in and had 2 or 3 complete sentences at the top. It is the book. It is the car. It is the whatever. And then under that were a lot of quotation marks all the way to the bottom with the list of the 30 different words. Now, for me, I thought it was just an efficient way to get rid of this busy work and to move on to other tasks that I felt were more important. Now, my teacher was not quite as pleased with my progress. If I remember this correctly, she made me rewrite all these 25 sentences and gave me more instruction on how to use grammar and the like to show more than just knowledge of these words. But I ask us today, is this how we keep the days of unleavened bread? Are we just pushing through the ritual to check it off the list and to move on? You know, by the end of the days of unleavened bread, many of us tire of unleavened products. The multi-flavored Triscuits that sounded so good on day one. By day 5 and 6 and 7, you know, it doesn't matter how much black pepper and olive oil and all the other flavors they put into a Triscuit, it's still a Triscuit. The oversaturation by butter and cheese begins to weigh on us, and I mean that pun literally, by the end of the days of unleavened bread. We go through so much butter. Some of us were talking about this before services. And it's so good on the first few days. But then, I mean, how much butter does a person need in a week? The matzo combinations. That as we're getting ready for the days of unleavened bread, matzo lasagna, that looks great. Matzo pizza, so many things you can do with a matzo. But, you know, when you open a box of matzos, by the third or fourth day, they're rather dry, even more dry than they were to begin with. They taste stale rather quickly. And by day number seven, most of us, I can't speak for all of us, but I would say at least many of us, are excited about real pizza or real bread or something that is not quite like an unleavened product. But why do we bother keeping these days? Is it worth the trouble, the effort, to keep them? Well, we might simply say we keep these days because God says to. And that's certainly a true answer. That's the fundamental reason. We could say, well, we keep these days because it's our church tradition, which it is. It's a part of our church tradition to keep these days. We could say, well, we keep the days of unleavened bread because we find the metaphor of living an unleavened life apt and applicable personally. That's also a good answer. But what really is the point? What is the purpose? Are we like Sisyphus, annually pushing through this festival, only to have the boulder roll back down the hill so that next year we can get behind the boulder and try to push it back to the top of the hill again? Personally, I believe that understanding the purpose is key to appreciating the exercise, no matter what the exercise might be. I think this was best illustrated in a movie that came out when I was about 8 years old, and it's The Karate Kid. Many of you will remember this movie. I don't necessarily recommend it. There's some unfortunate language choices in the movie, but it's a more wholesome movie than most of the movies out today. But in this movie, there's Mr. Miyagi. Everyone loves Mr. Miyagi. He's an aged individual who is a karate master. And there's young Daniel. I think his last name was LaRusso. And Mr. Miyagi calls him Daniel-san. And Daniel wants to learn karate, and he realizes that Mr. Miyagi is a master, and he goes to Mr. Miyagi and wants some help. And Mr. Miyagi will put young Daniel-san through a series of pointless exercises. He comes for his lesson to learn karate, and Mr. Miyagi teaches him to sand the floor. He teaches him to wax the car. The phrase wax on, wax off came from this movie. He teaches the young Daniel to paint the fence. And there's one point in this movie where young Daniel is done. He's had enough. All of these pointless things he's been asked to do again and again and again. He wanted to learn karate, and now he's basically become a servant for Mr. Miyagi, and he's done. And then Mr. Miyagi shows young Daniel-san the purpose and the point behind the exercises. If you've seen the movie, you know what happens. That in doing these various tasks, he was teaching him certain motions that would help him learn karate. So we could ask, what is the point or the purpose behind these 7 days? What is God accomplishing? Never mind that we have to eat unleavened bread. What is God accomplishing? What is his purpose in giving his people the days of unleavened bread, as well as all the other holy days? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll see the big picture of what God is accomplishing. Despite what everyone else might say about God's plan, his purpose, this is what God is doing. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This is what God is doing. God is bringing many sons. You can read elsewhere it says daughters. He is bringing many children to glory. Now, God does a lot of other things. But everything God is doing, interacting with human beings, is for this purpose. This is the why behind basically everything else that God does for us. Having grown up in the church, sometimes I feel like this wasn't always emphasized enough. We focused on the do's and the do nots at times, at least in our congregation. And sometimes I think people miss the point. The point was not simply to de-leaven our houses, to eat unleavened bread. There was a bigger purpose afoot. This is what God is doing. He is bringing many sons to glory. If we zoom out and remember what is being accomplished, that God has a plan, it can help us understand what he's doing in the minutia. God is leading you. He is bringing me. He is bringing all those that he calls to glory. That is God's purpose. And not only does God have a plan, God tells us what it is. God doesn't just say, keep the days of unleavened bread, keep Pentecost, keep the weekly Sabbath, do all of these things, and in the end, I might choose to tell you what I'm doing. Our God is merciful enough that he tells us from the beginning, this is the purpose. I'm bringing many sons to glory. And while this is a joyous understanding that I'm sure we are very thankful that God has shared with us, the reality is that this process of being brought to glory, if you will, is long, it can be daunting, and it can even be harrowing. It's not always easy living this way of life. It's not always easy being corrected and taught and instructed, having to change and to get in line and in harmony with God. And God knew this about human beings. So not only does God share his plan with us, God also gives us hope. Let's notice this about God's plan. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. This is a passage that we will often quote and we will read and refer to because it's so encouraging. And oftentimes we'll turn here and we'll examine that God has a purpose, he has a plan. It's not just a series of random events. And that's certainly an important takeaway from this passage. Sometimes we can read over what else God gives to us. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. It says, for I know the thoughts, God's doing the speaking, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future. See, there's the plan. God is leading his people to glory. He has a great future in store for us. We review that every year as we go through the holy days, as we walk through what God is doing, and that he is bringing us to be a part of his divine family. But God doesn't just give us a future. He doesn't just give us the knowledge of his plan. He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God also gives us hope. It's been said that hope springs eternal because hope is powerful. Hope is an element of confidence in the midst of battle, in the midst of trial, in the midst of struggle. Hope is a gift from God. Hope is a gift that can grow brighter in a world going dark around us. How often people say it's a beacon of hope. Why is the word beacon associated with hope? Because hope can cut through the fog and the darkness to provide light and encouragement and a way out. And God, not only did God set out a plan for human beings, but God also gives us hope. God's plan opens, as we think about the plan of God, God's plan opens with dramatic flair. It opens with Passover. Think about reading a book. In the very first chapter, the very beginning of God's plan for us, there's no slow buildup. It begins with Passover, which is really incredible. The Word of God, the Son of God, the Logos, he died for you and for me. It's an amazing beginning to God's plan. And the very next step in God's plan, the days that we have just celebrated, reveal a key element of hope that proves necessary to receiving glory. These days of unleavened bread point to something remarkable. For 7 days, we have stayed away from leaven, which represents sin and rebellion against God during these 7 days. For 7 days, we have taken in the unleavened bread instead, picturing a righteous way of life that was modeled by our Savior. We'll turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 And we'll begin in verse 48. John chapter 6 and verse 48. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He's talking to his disciples, and by that, it's recorded for us, he's telling you, he's telling me the same thing. I am the bread of life. Drop down to verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This annual festival of the Days of Unleavened Bread reminds us that we, as Christians, after repentance and baptism, after the laying on of hands and the receipt of God's Spirit, we can have Jesus Christ live in us. And that is truly miraculous. It's just as miraculous as it was that he took on flesh. It is the miracle that Jesus Christ could live in us. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Paul is doing the writing. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Drop down to verse 26. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. God has called us out of the world, and he has revealed his purpose and his plan to us. By his great mercy, he allows us to understand that. He says, but has now been revealed to his saints. Verse 27, to them, the saints, that's you, that's me, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We as Christians can have Christ in us. That is the hope of glory. Today, as we wrap up the Days of Unleavened Bread, I would like to leave you with a renewed appreciation for these days. Submit to you that the Days of Unleavened Bread, perhaps more accurately the spiritual application of the Days of Unleavened Bread, is critical for us to receive the glory offered by the first resurrection. And for those who are not called now in this life, the same applied lessons from the Days of Unleavened Bread are critical for them to receive glory in the second resurrection. So this afternoon, let's examine this hope of glory that Christ could live in us. The Days of Unleavened Bread is an annual reminder of this great hope that God is bringing those he called to glory. He does this by allowing us as his people to take in the unleavened bread, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3. Read verse 27 again. The latter part of that verse says, well, let's read the whole verse. It says, to them, that's to us, the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Does this passage register with us as Christians? That the loving, giving, selfless, obedient Son of God, the one who saves, the one who strengthens, the one who exhorts, who teaches, who sustains, as Isaiah wrote, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, that Christ could live in you. It's a rather astounding to understand and to appreciate what God is offering to us as his people. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ can be in you. This sure knowledge should provide such encouragement to the people of God. See, far from a pointless ritual, the days of unleavened bread heralds a truth which can, quite literally, change our lives. It can change everything about how we live. Expositor says this about verse 27. For Paul, the presence of Christ in believers' lives was an enabling power for the day and an abiding hope for the morrow. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and see where Paul would emphasize this understanding. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul writes to the church here in verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, he wasn't literally crucified with Christ. Paul wasn't even part of his followers at that point. But there's an understanding, as he brings out elsewhere, that Paul had been baptized, put into the watery grave, if you will, and had been brought out from that. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, or better rendered, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The interlinear Bible just renders it simply, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. For the last 7 days, as we reached for another matzo, as we loaded up a Triscuit, you know, as a kid growing up in the church, you learn, we had Rye Crisps when I was growing up. Rye Crisps are generally worse than Triscuits. And so you have this, you got to eat it. And so you don't just eat a Triscuit or a Rye Crisp. You put something good on top, smoked turkey, some cheese, spicy mustard. And as a kid, you stack it as high as you possibly can so that the Rye Crisp or the matzo or the Triscuit has a little more taste to it. You learn quickly that you don't heat those in the microwave. You melt the cheese on top of the turkey in the microwave, and then you move it to the Triscuit so it's not soggy. But a little tidpoint if you wanted to learn that. If you haven't figured out how to master that, that'll get you through the next days of unleavened bread. But for the last 7 days, every time we reached for another matzo, loaded up a Triscuit, or sampled the cheesiest, butteriest unleavened bread recipes available, every time we reached for that unleavened bread, we've practiced a physical reminder that as Christians, just like the Israelites of old, who were freed from Egypt, as Christians, we have been freed from spiritual enslavement through the gift of Passover, and we can now freely take in of the character, the mind, and the attitude of Jesus Christ. We have that option presented to us. We can take in of the true bread from heaven, the bread of God who gives life to the world, as we can read in John chapter 6. And God is a master planner. Right after Passover, for 7 days, God purposefully reminds us of this great hope. You, Christian, can take in of Christ. We can take in of the mind, the character, and the attitude to let Christ live in us. As Paul was able to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So we read in Colossians 1, verse 27, that is the hope of glory. It is this truth, this possibility, that is the hope of glory. Let's pause for a moment and consider, why would this understanding, this promise, or this truth, why is this the hope of glory? What hope do these days of unleavened bread give us? Well, one way they're a hope of glory is that Jesus Christ, the one who lives in you, who lives in me, he was successful. He made it. As it says in Scripture, he is risen. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Matthew 28 and verse 1. says, now after the Sabbath, as the first of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angels answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. You came to see the tomb. You seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Oftentimes this time of year, other churches, Protestant churches especially, on their message board outside their church, they'll have these three words, he is risen. People will put it on a sign and stick it in their front yard. You'll see it on Facebook quite a bit for individuals who are not in the church especially, who will post this. And likely because of the unfortunate distortions in the world around us, we rarely read this passage. But it was a source of great encouragement to the church. And what a sad reality to let Satan steal that and not focus on what is said here. They came to see the tomb and they were told he is risen. You can find the same words in Mark 16 and verse 6 and Luke 24 and verse 6. Think of how encouraging this must have been for the early church. The reality that Jesus Christ was not in the tomb, that he was successful. And they would, of course, go on to understand what took place afterward. Notice how important this was. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice how Paul would emphasize this when he wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Don't forget that. The one who lives in you is not dead. He was successful. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. This is often referred to as the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith, your system of belief, it's futile. It's no different than Sisyphus. Push the boulder up the hill, let it roll down the other side. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What a sad reality it would have been if Jesus Christ had not been successful. Verse 20, then Paul says, to make sure they don't miss the point, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus Christ was successful. He now lives in you. He has already paved the path, walked the road, and navigated the shoals of this life. Now, so much of Christianity loses the point here, and they'll say, and he's risen and has done everything for you, and there's no obligation on your part to do anything. And of course, that's not the truth, is it? But the reality is that Jesus Christ lived this life. He was tried, he was tested, and he lived it successfully. He showed us that it is possible through the power of God to make it. Shouldn't that give us great hope? The one who lives in us was successful. He walked through this life successfully obedient to God, and he's ready to help us walk through this life to learn to be successful as well. Another reason this understanding can be a source of hope is that Jesus Christ, who lives in us, is fully committed to our success. He is fully committed to our success. Turn to John chapter 13. We see this on Passover evening. We see the attitude and the commitment of Jesus Christ to do the Father's will, to complete the work, to finish what God had sent him to do. John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It wasn't that when time got difficult, Jesus Christ washed his hands and said, "You guys are on your own. I've got to make sure I do this." No, to the end, Jesus Christ loved his disciples. It shows the attitude, the care, and the concern that Jesus Christ has for those that God has called. Notice John 15 and verse 13. A memory verse that shows again the care and the concern that Jesus has for you and for me. John 15 verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Every year when we come to take the Passover, we are reminded of how much God the Father and Jesus Christ love us. Not because we deserved it, but because they love us. And Jesus Christ, in giving his life for us, demonstrated the level of commitment that he has to you and to me. Go over another page to John chapter 17. John 17 and verse 12. As Jesus here is praying for his disciples, in verse 12 he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The Young's Living Translation renders it, "Those whom you have given me, I did guard." Jesus Christ took care of his disciples. He cared for them. He shepherded them so that they could be successful. It should be a great source of hope for us. That the one who lives in you went to great lengths so that we could have this opportunity and so that we could be successful. Another reason this understanding is a source of great hope is that Jesus Christ promised that greater things than he did would be done through those that he would work with. Turn to John 14. John 14 and verse 12. Of course, Jesus Christ, you think about his mindset at this point. Jesus understood what was about to transpire in the next several hours. He understood what would take place and what would be asked of him and what he would have to be willing to do and to give. But we see where his mindset was at this point. Verse 12, John 14, verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Verse 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Of course, as the church came to understand after Pentecost with the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God can do wondrous things through his people. Jesus Christ, even on this last night as a physical human being, was very forward-looking. He was looking down through time at the works that could be done through a people that would yield to God. Notice verse 25. "So these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus Christ promised that through his followers, his disciples, that greater things even would be done. And this should give great hope to us. Because after all, Jesus Christ did amazing things. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He multiplied the loaves and the fish. Under the direction of the Father, he had created all things. And he says, he promises, that greater things would be done through those that he would lead than the works that he had done. So when we understand that Christ, this being who lives in us, makes this promise, it should be a source of great hope for us. Look at one more reason why this understanding should provide us with great hope. And that is the understanding that Jesus Christ can live in us demonstrates the faithfulness of God the Father, the supreme being in the universe. The fact and the understanding that Christ can live in us demonstrates the faithfulness of God the Father. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. Philippians 1 and verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. This is Paul, of course, writing to this church. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, it's God the Father who called us, who drew us from the world, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had this confidence that God was fully committed to those that he would call. There's a message here that we are not alone. God promised, at least Paul understood this promise, he was confident that God the Father would complete his work in us. In one way, he plans to finish his work in us. It's for Christ to dwell or to abide in us. Notice verse 9. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. God's people are to be full, filled here with the fruits of righteousness. How is that possible? It's by Jesus Christ in us. Let's move forward from these days of unleavened bread with a clear understanding of purpose, but also with a renewed sense of hope. And we face a difficult world to live in as Christians. And God doesn't just roll out the plan for us. God also wants us to be filled with hope, the hope of glory, the hope of the eventually being a part of God's divine family. The meaning of the days of unleavened bread is but a reflection of our lasting goal, to live as he lived, to be perfectly unleavened. So what then should we bring to the table, if you will? We understand in the church, of course, that Christ doesn't force or coerce us into being like him. It's not the days of unleavened bread are not a passive exercise. We don't just receive Christ and then we're stamped perfectly saved from that point forward. What do we need to bring to the table? Well, we must have a desire every day to seek God's will and direction and then to live it, to do it. God gives us this great hope, but that hope should be motivating. That hope is not simply, I've arrived and now I can wait. Rather, we must bring a full commitment to God. And even in this, God promises to help us. Turn over a page to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 12, It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's an expectation that we bring a commitment to live God's way. And notice, though, the encouragement in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. If we have the attitude and the willingness to yield to God, God is going to be right there to help us do that, to help us have the will to do his works, and to have the energy and the excitement and dedication to do his will. Much of the Christian world would say, well, all we need to do is just invite Christ into our life. Missing the point, of course, that God the Father has to call or draw a person. But beyond that, that's where most of the Christian world stops. Just invite Christ into your life, and you're done. But that's not true, is it? We are supposed to invite Christ into our life to a certain degree. Because, you see, we could respond to the calling of God. We could be baptized. Keep the Passover, if you will. But the days of unleavened bread isn't a passive time. We have to choose to eat unleavened bread or not. You know, Christ died for us. There was nothing that we did to deserve that. But the days of unleavened bread requires our response. It requires our action every day. God calls, we respond, but we must daily choose what to do. We make the choice to obey God or not, to take in of the unleavened bread or not. Notice Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll see an example of an individual who had the wisdom to make that choice. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. This is the story of Martha and Mary. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now it happened, as they went, he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Verse 41, and Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Mary had chosen the good part. This was her choice, and we have a similar one. In that sense, do we invite Jesus Christ into our daily lives? Do we seek the will of the Father and consider the righteous example of Jesus Christ and use that then to make decisions about how we live our lives? Is Christ in us? We're told in Scripture to ask this question. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and notice verse 5. Second Corinthians 13 and verse 5. It says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. It's a question we have to ask ourselves. Do I know that Jesus Christ is in me? You can ask yourself, do you know that Jesus Christ is in you? It's an important question. And how do we tell? How do we know? Well, we know by the fruits. Turn back to John chapter 15. John 15. And in verse 1. If Jesus Christ is in us, there will be fruit in our lives. John 15 and verse 1. John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. It's like we just read in 2 Corinthians 13. Is Jesus Christ in us, unless indeed we've been disqualified? Verse 4, it continues on with this thought. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. See, so much of the quote-unquote Christian world says, well, just invite Christ into your life. But that's not what Christ taught. We're to invite him into our life and the decisions that we make, but that results in a different way of living. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Keeping the days of unleavened bread is a metaphor for our lives. Do we eat or not? Do we take in of the unleavened bread or not? Do we grow spiritually and produce fruit or not? Do we have the hope of glory? As we go through this life, this process of conversion can grow tedious. It can be tiring. It can be exhausting. One could say at times it could even become boring physically. Maybe we're struggling with the same thing again and again and again. Well, how do we combat this? Well, we don't just throw up our hands and wait. We have to follow Christ's example, taking time to commune with God, to pray, to fast, to work on overcoming and growth. Notice Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Colossians 3 verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. Imagine, you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What follows in the next several verses is a whole series of activities, of thoughts, of approaches to life that we're to remove, to get rid of. That's followed by another list of things that we're supposed to add. You could take your time to read through those later. But it tells us this expectation. If we want Christ living in us, we work on getting rid of certain things, and then we take on certain attributes and character, parts of character that reflect the will of God. Do we want Christ in us? Well, if we do, we're going to work on getting rid of certain things and adding other things to our way of living. Notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If we want to have the hope of glory, we will pattern our lives after Jesus Christ. We will learn to walk just like Him. We will truly have an unleavened way of life. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 20. Ephesians 4 and verse 20. It says, "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." See, the days of unleavened bread are much more than just eating matzos. That's important. Eating unleavened bread is certainly important. God tells us to do that. But in doing so, we practice metaphorically, if you will, putting on Christ. In 1 Corinthians, we're told not to just purge out the old leaven, but also keep the feast. We have to actively take on the character, the mind, and the attitude of Jesus Christ to have the hope of glory, which is Christ in us. And that doesn't just happen. That's by the active daily choice to live a certain way, to walk as He walked, to make the choice to obey God rather than to do what the world would have us do. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, because, or as a result of, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Through Jesus Christ, through Passover, through His sacrifice, we have access to faith. We have access to the Father. As the church came to understand, we have access to the Holy Spirit. Through that, we have access to character growth. We have the opportunity and the daily choice to take in of unleavened bread or not. And that is a choice that lasts all year long spiritually. Why do we keep the days of unleavened bread? Well, simply God commands it. There were no other reason. That's a good one. But there's much more to the days of unleavened bread than just that God commanded it. Satan would love for us to let the richness of the meaning and the importance of the days of unleavened bread to crumble into just ritual tedium, spiritual busy work, if you will. To be like Sisyphus and his boulder. Here comes the days of unleavened bread. We got to get behind the boulder, push it up the hill, let it roll down again. But see, the days of unleavened bread are special. They are instructive. And they were designed by God to be encouraging for us. They remind us that God has a plan, but more than that, they remind us that God wants to give us hope. As the days of unleavened bread reminds us, we have Christ, the living bread, in us. That is the hope of glory.